Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. To this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this morning's edition, we are continuing our foray, our trek, if you will, through the book of Hebrews. Clarification of the covenants. The more and more we, or the further and further, I should say, we get from the time of the events in the Word of God, in particular, these specific teachings relevant to understanding, first of all, seeing and then understanding the plan of Almighty God for our lives and in our lives and for mankind, the further and further we are away, we're moving away from properly teaching those things, and the more and more that we're spending excessive amounts of time with an emphasis and a focus on trying to be clever. I participate in a lot of boards, and what I mean by boards is like, you know, discussion boards, discussion rooms, and things of the sort. And what I find is that, you know, people will just, I mean, the Socratic way of trying to understand the Word of God is the thing of the day today. That's exactly where everyone, for the most part, appears to be focused. I mean, I'll give you an example, just reading through a couple of the questions that are in there. Here's one thread. I had a dream last night of a good-sized bullfrog with three eyes hanging upside down in a tree staring at me. I start to walk away and hop from the tree branch to the tree branch of this canopy of trees to get me, I guess. Finally, it vanished. And someone wants someone to interpret that. Here's another one. What say ye? God is good. Notice, the girl that had an encounter with Jesus does not call him Yeshua Yahweh. Yah shows Jesus is perfectly fine with being called Jesus. And what this is with reference to is a girl who was in a hospital bed claimed that Jesus visited her. All right? Let me give you another one. This is the most abused scripture I've ever heard. Obey those who have rule over you. Well, whom has the rule? Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That's probably I would say that's a good one that really needs to be addressed. And you have to kind of scan through every now and then, and you will find one that needs to be addressed. I'm just actually scanning through. Is heaven our home, or is the earth our home for man? Now, when I hear that, that smacks a little bit like Jehovah's Witness. So that one wouldn't bother me as much. Here we go. Can the Bible be trusted with basic information such as astronomy? God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the Bible is his inspired word the last time I checked. So if the Bible says in Joshua 10:13, then the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and has not gone down about a whole day. What are we to believe if we have been taught that the sun is stationary and the earth orbits the sun? Is it possible that it's actually the other way around? And that's what I'm saying. It's just, you know, this question right here, and by the way, I do have the book of Jasher, but that's irrelevant. The question this individual should be asking is the Bible the Word of God? Because if you accept the Bible to be the Word of God, if you believe the first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God, if you believe that, then whatever else it says is relevant, no matter how you know, let me see, I don't want to say outlandish, but no matter how miraculous it is, if you accept that there is a God, and you have to define what you mean by God, because there are many groups that teach that God and gods are men and all the rest of these, but if you believe the biblical concept of what the Bible teaches God is, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, he can do anything, all right? If you accept that premise of God and you accept that that God exists, if you accept the definition, rather, of the biblical concept of God, and you also accept that that exists, then I don't care what else it says. I it doesn't make any sense to argue about, you know, the Noah's Ark. Why? Because if in fact there is an omnipotent God, I don't care if the ark was as big as a matchbox. Now, of course, you know, it wasn't. That's not my point. My point is there's a different discussion. Why are you in a group of individuals who accept that and you don't? That's where the discussion needs to lie. So just kind of be careful out there. I've seen people injecting the whole idea of Lilith, which teaches that there was in the Garden of Eden, there was another woman in there, and a whole another line of people came from her. There's the Satan seed thing you hear, where Satan had sex with Eve. That's what the fruit was, and so you just really got to be careful out here as you're in the marketplace of ideas, as individuals are proclaiming the things that they are. And really, either A, at best, becoming absolutely distracting from what the Word of God teaches, all right, and so mixing up the concepts that are identified in God that it just confuses people, you know. And while I don't fully expect that all believers are going to do that, going to be staunch, you know, students of Scripture, they all believers should be, but I recognize that all believers are not going to be staunch students of Scripture. But what bothers me is it's even worse than, you know, that. They're not even individuals who take a cursory look at what Scripture teaches. People value their own opinions, and so they approach the Word of God from the perspective of their opinions rather than from the Word of God. So it's got to be careful out here, especially talking to a lot of these people. And don't be afraid to challenge a premise and make sure you know why you're saying what you say. It's important to know why you're saying it, then to say it. Don't regurgitate an answer because somebody gave you an answer that you think that somebody said something that goes against what you've been taught. Doesn't guarantee what you've been taught is accurate either. You know, and so you don't want to just find the answer that somebody has, a plausible answer, and use that. What you want to do is know why you're responding the way you're responding. You know, you study the Word of God to understand, not to engage people. You actually study to understand. Now, understanding, you're equipped to engage whatever happens to you. But you study to understand. It's like when I was in Marine Corps boot camp and throughout my school, yeah, you learned how to use weaponry to fight enemy, all right? But you were learning how to use the weaponry to learn. You had to learn what it was and how it functioned. And knowing all those things, then you learned what to do in particular situations. And then when those things came up, you engaged them as they came up. But it was your understanding. As a matter of fact, we used to have to say this little mantra, this is my rifle. There are many like it, but this one is mine. You know, I had to go through this thing. You had to know every aspect of your weaponry, its capabilities. You had to spend time with it all the time. And so, you know, at any rate. So, anyway, welcome to Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this morning's edition, we're continuing to talk about the book of Hebrews. We're moving on. We finished up yesterday in we were finishing our chapter 4. We got down to the last couple of verses, moving forward into the 5th chapter. A lot of interesting stuff here, so you can see the overlay and how he's trying to, throughout this book, illustrate the transition from one covenant to the other. And so we're going to spend some time today, again, going through those last probably about 4 verses of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5, and we'll just get as far as we can. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905 live. Or if you happen to be listening via the archives, shoot me an email at ryoung@artstudies.org, or you can call me on my ministry line at 614-388-8838. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump right back into the book of Hebrews, clarification of the covenant. Back in a moment.
Here we go now, here's another one to show now, here we go, what you say now, I really want to know your way now, I want to know you better in the way, I want to know you better day by day, here we go now, can you throw your hands, go. Yeah.
even wanna touch it. Catch me, I'm leaving on the job. I don't care who thinks it's hard, because that is my God. But to know ya, to more than love ya, cause you're real ya, I can feel ya. Everything I've learned and all my skills, I count them done, yes I will.
Fred Hammond from his album, The Pages of Life. All right, welcome again to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are continuing to talk today about the book of Hebrews, Clarification of the Covenant. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions and or comments and you'd like to participate live, you can also, if you'd like to participate live, join me in my chat parking lot. Always have a session that's open and available. For those of you who are listening by the phone number, feel free to participate via the chat room. The only thing I ask is that in the chat room that the subject matter, for the most part, follow along the lines of what the discussion is, so it doesn't become too much of a distraction from the stated subject matter. And the thing that others have come to participate and to hear, and so feel free to participate via that. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have questions or comments concerning the discussion or the topic, or any other matter with regard to the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, you can give me a call, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's jump into our subject matter for the broadcast today. Let's talk about, we were talking yesterday about the rest of God. In the third chapter, if you remember, it illustrated how the Holy Spirit had spoken about his dissatisfaction with Israel as he was leading and guiding them into all truth, which in the Old Testament, that was the symbolism of God being guided into God's truth, and God's rest was there being taken to the promised land. and they rebelled. And we talked about that yesterday. And so this entire fourth chapter picks up on that theme and begins to emphasize that we have to understand that it's always been God's plan that we rest from our works and that we trust what he did from the very beginning, at the outset, when Adam and Eve sinned. And they did not eat of the fruit or do what they did, as I often point out, because of a sin nature, because they did not have a sin nature. Man has a problem that precipitated the sin nature. And the problem that man had is waywardness. It's something that James speaks to how devastating or waywardness could be. Many people have often said that Christ could not have sinned because he did not have a sin nature, and you must have something in you that is pulling you towards sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. Adam did not have a sin nature. The problem is that man has been given free will. There are others who would disagree with that, Calvinists and the like, who would teach that man does not have free will, but man has been given free will. In fact, I submit to you that the only reason that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only purpose for that in the Garden of Eden, was it provided an opportunity for man to address and carry out what Scripture calls, what is indicated in Scripture as a decree of human responsibility. That's the only purpose for that tree, is that God said, do this, and because the potential, you see, because with free will, there is the potential to do contrary to what God says, all right? And that's not a sin nature. That's not sin that does that, all right? That is an offshoot, if you will. It is a particular component of just having free will, is the potential to do contrary. And so God put the tree there and told man what to do. And the question was, or the question could be laid out, would man follow what God said to do, or in his waywardness, because of his free will, would he do what he chose to do? And of course, we know the end of that story. James, in the book of James chapter 1, while speaking about temptations, emphasizes for you and I, the temptation is not sin, not in and of itself. Let no one say when he is tempted, James chapter 1 verse 13, let them not say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. All right? Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's man's waywardness. When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it goes on to say, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, sin is transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, 4. God says, don't do, and man does anyway. And there was only one law in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet man did it anyway. The Apostle Paul confirms this reality in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, when he declares this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For the law was in, he said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's significant. We'll come back to that. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or the similitude, King James puts it, of the transgression of Adam. In other words, death still reigned even over those who did not transgress a law. Between Adam and Moses, there was no law. That's why he emphasizes death still reigned after saying until the law, sin was in the world, talking about until the giving of the law at Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned between these two, because only with Adam was a universal law given for mankind that all mankind would have obeyed. Hypothetically, had Adam and Eve not eaten of the tree, all of their children would have had to abide by that one law, because it was the only one. All right? It was the only one, you know, is do not. All right? But so that was a universal law for mankind, and the next time the universal law for all of mankind was given was at Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai. And that's why he emphasizes that nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the similitude or the likeness, or in other words, they didn't transgress the law. Because you could not between Adam and Moses, because there was no law, which is what verse 13, between Adam and Moses, no universal law for mankind. Now, as we get further in here, we're going to find out that God was already writing the laws on Abraham's heart, and Abraham came by faith, and the covenant of promise with him, and that's exactly where we're going. Anyway, all right, so it's because of man's waywardness. And so what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing for you and I who lay claim to salvation by faith in Christ, salvation with Almighty God, he's saying to you and I, that just because we've come across that bridge, we don't want to follow the example of Israel, who were delivered from Egypt, which is a type of sin in typology, a type of sin and bondage, and being delivered to the promised land following God. They were supposed to go to the promised land, but yet they rebelled in between there. They rebelled when they were en route from one, being freed from one, you know, and heading to the other. And so he's emphasizing that, and now let me read it real quick, and then we'll move forward. He's emphasizing, and let me in that third chapter, and I'm not going through the whole third chapter, it's just the entire fourth chapter is developing the point he made here in 3:7 through 11, or 3:7 through 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's what we're talking about. It's always been about God's rest. Beware, brethren, lest any of you there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, it is he who would bring you out, and yet now you would depart. And that is the challenge, is not accepting his rest. To the many legalists who are out there today, who, as the Apostle Paul would say of them in the book, and I hope you got some paper, because I'm running through these, because Scripture speaks explicitly on this stuff. And so I pray you're not just listening to my words. I often at the beginning of the broadcast encourage people to have pencil and paper, and I think it's really shameful that I even have to encourage somebody to have pencil and paper. Really. You know, if you don't have a photogenic memory, then you need to have pencil and paper. You should, because if you don't, then it just becomes a matter of one of two things. Either A, you trust what I say, even though God commands you carefully examine and test everything, and that's in the imperative or command in Greek in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. That's A. Or B, you're so used to the Socratic way of approaching the Word of God where you figure, let me hear what this brother says, and I'll give my opinion on it, and then somebody else will get their opinion, and we'll arrive at truth. No, we don't. I don't approach the Bible Socratically at all. Not at all. All right? It is a didactic document. It speaks absolute truth to me and to all who would listen to it. If we're approaching it Socratically, where we just throw these questions out there and then we just ask, we all ask questions and develop and argue our point, that is just flat out not allowable in Scripture and stupid. I mean, really, it is. You'll never arrive at God's truth unless you go God's way. Remember, we're talking about wayward man. That's the problem, right? And we're too lazy to actually put the time in. And so I'm not running through all these references to show you I'm super smart. It's because I trust God's word, all right? And I don't want to follow the example of unbelief, all right? Anyway, so Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. And so people have taken God's law. If you watch a lot of message boards out here, they have followed the example of unbelief, because what they're doing is they've taken God's law and they're not using it lawfully. In fact, that's what this passage says. They don't know what they affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that means uses it in the manner that Scripture says to use it. I don't mean where you just excise pieces and ignore it. To look at it in its context, in Scripture, and how it's used. But some today, if you listen to some of these message boards or participate, they have gone the way of the Judaizers in Galatia, who the Apostle Paul rebuked in saying in the third chapter, beginning of verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfected or matured by the flesh? And by the flesh, you got to understand that the contrast he's drawing here, when he speaks of the flesh, he's talking about the law. That's why I said you begun in the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, which is the hearing of faith? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's by the works of the law. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it's in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law? Is that the catalyst for everything that's occurring in your life? Or is it by the hearing of faith? Individuals want to be desired. They desire to be teachers of the law and have no understanding. And so the Galatians here, the Galatian church, or many in it, had come, even as Israel had left the promised land following God. But as soon as they got to the other side of the Red Sea, they immediately went wayward, and they started doing things their way. Even going as far as creating, while Moses is in the mountain, they create their own God that they made up out of whole cloth. They took their jewelry and created. Likewise, we do the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said in verse 16 or verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And by sinners, remember, sin is transgression of the law. So what he's saying is here, we who are Jews by nature and not transgressors of the law as the Gentiles. So in other words, we know the law. He says this: we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Is he the one that's serving this up to us? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is the thing that if I build up, the thing that I destroy, what is it? Well, verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. You must die to the law to live to God. If you don't die to the law, then what you will do is exactly what he says here. You know, you will be found a transgressor of the law. the very thing that does no longer exists in the life of any believer. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain. That's how drastic that is. If righteousness comes, and what people will say is, well, no, see, that's, yeah, we know that you're not saved by the law, but you must keep it. After you come by faith, you have, you know, you have the ability to then abide by God's law. But that's what the next chapter goes into. Having begun in the Spirit, are you think you're going to be matured that way? Scripture does not allow for that mindset, you know, and this is something that God has told us from the very beginning. We have to enter into his rest. Adam and Eve labored and created from foliage a covering for their sin. God showed them that their efforts were fruitless, that they labored in vain, because God taught them the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so for the first time, something had to die because what man did. And in that death, there was a reminder, first of all, the horror of seeing the blood of something dying on behalf of you, of man. You know, and then secondly, so it was a reminder of the breach that man called, all right? But it also reminded that God would, reminded them that they could look forward that God would seal or heal that breach. And so we should cease from our works and enter into his rest. This is why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right? And so this has always been God's clarion call throughout Scripture, even in the old covenant under the law. All right? And so now we're going to pick up in Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, as God completed everything in the finished work of creation, God ceased. Nothing else needed to be done. It was a finished work. And he uses that by way of analogy of saying that we then, when we enter into relationship with God, we accept the finished work of our God, and we rest in that. That doesn't mean we stop doing stuff, because keep in mind, when Jesus said, come unto me, in Matthew 11:28 and following, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he goes on to point out, he said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Well, you know, a yoke is a working tool, but it's in him following what he says instead of being wayward. In the Mishnah, it emphasizes, like, when you are yoking animals together, that, you know, you always yoke a older animal with the younger one, a older oxen with the younger one. The older one has plowed these fields and knows these fields and has walked these fields. And the younger one has all this youthful enthusiasm, you know, and very well may run off task, may run off as young animals do and explore and all the rest of that. But when you yoke him together with the older experienced one, that older experienced one is going to plow the field that needs to be plowed. And because of that yoke, as he turns, he, the younger one, is going to have to turn. And what happens is, by virtue of repetition, that younger, enthusiastic oxen will learn how to plow the fields that need plowing because he's yoked to the other one who will teach him the way. And that's the analogy that Christ is drawing on when he says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. We are yoked together with Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's exactly what he's talking about. And so there remains, Hebrews 4:9, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent and enter that rest. We must, lest we fall into the same example of disobedience as displayed by Israel throughout their history. Let me give you a few examples. If you would, and please, pencil and paper, make sure you're writing these down, even if you're turning here with me, because you need to be able to see these passages independent of me. All right? You need to be able to look at all these. Maybe I'm spinning a context. You know, I'm sure I'm not, but how do you know? And if you don't look at these things independently, because they say what they say, I don't need to add anything to them. I'm just going to read them, you know, to give you an example of what he means, of an example of unbelief that they had. All right? And I want you to notice that the common denominator is not listening to God's word. All right? And so please have pencil and paper. Isaiah chapter 30, and I'm going to be reading verse 8 to verse 15. All right. Now go and write before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious group. And this is what Isaiah, of course, is being directed to write. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. And to those legalists who say, she heard the law. Yeah, they were under the law at the time. All right. So got to keep everything in its proper context. Because those who would try to pull that forward don't sacrifice bulls and goats. And you can say, well, that's not part of now. Well, so this is not part of now. But we're talking about what they did under that covenant, but it didn't matter because under each covenant, we're responsible for carrying out what God calls for us to carry out. In the next dispensation, or what's called the dispensation of perseverance or the tribulation period, there are things that God requires there that's different for you and I. In fact, we're the easiest one, and that's the problem, I guess. Because for us, we just trust in the finished work for our salvation. In the old covenant, their faith, their trust in God, was keeping God's law, God's way, so as and shepherding it so that God would use that ultimately to reach the entire world. But what they did was they made it about them instead of about God's plan. And perseverance is be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. For you and I, it's just a matter of accepting the finished work. And so in different dispensations, God has engaged me in different ways. And I know people say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. We're not talking about who Jesus is. We're talking about the way he's dealt with man. If you want to apply Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what you got to do is go back and say, okay, well, I guess God wants, he must want me to, like Job did, sacrifice stuff for my children just in case they may sin in their hearts. And as ridiculous as that sounds, that's exactly valid to that mindset. Because God interacts with different people, with mankind, in different ways, in different dispensations, does not mean that he himself changes. He is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. But the way he engages us has been different throughout. In fact, first of all, Israel is no longer the elect body, not during this dispensation. The church is. Now, there will be a remnant of Israel who will be the elect in the next. And that just means chosen for the position of primacy for carrying out something. No glory to be added to them, but it's the primary workhorse, if you will. All right, so Isaiah 30, verse 8 and following. Now go write it before them on the tablet. And noted on the scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, this is what they say to the seers, do not see, and they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, and prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to follow God. We need you to give us something else. You know, we have itching ears. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Did you hear what he said? This is what God said. This is the word that they didn't want to listen to. God said, in returning to him and rest, you will be saved. In returning and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness, being still, and confidence shall be your strength, but you won't do that. You want to do contrary to that. You know, and the same thing occurs today and still exists amongst us today, which is the reason why these types of injunctions or petitions, I should say, are made to you and I. Even as it said of them, they said to the seers, do not see, and the prophets do not prophesy to us right things, but speak smooth words and prophesy deceits. This is what their clarion cry was, but we are warned in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, that where the Apostle Paul says to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teachers, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside unto fables, to made-up stories. And so it's prophesied that the same thing that occurred of them will also be true of us. And in fact, I believe we are there right now. One can watch Christian television all day and see nothing pertaining to biblical Christianity. One could listen to gospel music all day and hear nothing pertaining to, I mean, you'll hear the words and the themes, but Mormons are good at that. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir is storied. But look at what it is that they represent. All right? And so we are warned there is a rest, and Israel in their rebellion would not return to that rest. All right, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 8 to verse 17, giving you some examples of what he means when he said to you and I in that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, and lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. I'm giving you some examples of what he was talking about. All right? Of course, in the Isaiah 30, said, in returning a rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But they would not. They would not do that. All right? Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 8. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? This is God declaring. Who shall I speak and give warning? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, here we go again. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. That is always the beginning of the first step of sorrows, is that people will not accept God's word. Instead, they want someone to just tickle their ears. That's where the whole Socratic, people don't recognize it as them, but this is what that mindset is, that wayward mindset. A Socratic approach to God's word allows you to say, as they said in the Isaiah 30, don't prophesy this right thing. Speak smooth words. Prophesy deceit. Tell me what I want to hear. Having itching ears. Let's just throw this out there and go back and forth. You know, because individuals don't want to hear. And in this passage, just like that passage where he says, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity, in 30:12 he says here, behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach. That is always the first step. It is a famine of the hearing of the word. Individual, it's there. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, 12 says, men shall run to and fro around the earth seeking it, but they shall not find it. Not because it's not there. It's because the famine is not of the word. It's of the hearing of the word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, though heaven and earth pass away, my word, and he uses a double negative in Greek, oume. Each of those alone means that my word will not pass away. But when used together, it is emphatic. If we ripped away all of creation, God's word would be the hook that it was all hanging on, like a coat. It would still be there. But yet individuals turn away from God's word and to their own understanding. Let's continue to read. Jeremiah 6:10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Excuse me. Indeed, the ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife and the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I stretch out my hand, excuse me, against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Behold, verse 13, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, selfish lust. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, understanding that the prophet was how men heard from God, and the priest is how men made petition to God. God is saying, you have gone so far your own way that you would that you're not even getting proper word from me, nor are you making proper petition before me. You're doing your own thing. You have not ceased from your work. You have turned the things that I intended to be your rest into labor. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 6. They have also healed the hurt of my people. And I want you to listen to the way this is worded. They, talking about this false prophet and false priest, the ones dealing falsely. They also have healed the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they're applying a balm that's not valid. People genuinely are hurting and need access to God or to hear from God, and they're saying that in their attempt to heal this hurt, they're saying, peace, peace, but in reality, there is no peace because they're dealing falsely. They're not applying God's prescription, God's word, God's way. They're doing it their own way. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. We live in an age now where people contradict God and don't even tremble. I would expect such from an agnostic, from an atheist, from a humanist. I would expect such from Muslims or from even Mormons or those who reject the whole idea of the God of the Bible. But not from God's people, the ones claiming to be his people, like them. Are you ashamed when you contradict God? When you deal deceitfully in his word, people are not ashamed. They don't even blush. They just continue moving like it doesn't matter. Therefore, he says in verse 15, they shall fall amongst those who fall. At the time I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, listen to this, and ask for the old past. When you came out the gate, the way I directed you, that's what you need to go back to. When you crossed the Red Sea, the God who parted that sea and was before you, that's where you need to get back to that. And to you and I, coming out of the gate, not like the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, we want to be made perfected in the flesh or by the works of the law. No, recognizing that it was by faith. We rest in the finished work. That's what gets us here. That's what carries us forward. But it doesn't mean that we don't work. We don't work for our salvation, and we're not working to prove ourselves worthy to God. We're working in the field on behalf of our God, as though God were pleading through us in this ministry of reconciliation, trying to reconcile others. And either our works will be approved or they won't be. We talked about that a bit yesterday. The only way they're going to be approved if we do God's will, God's way, and not our way. All right, were they ashamed, verse 15, when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall amongst those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find what? You will find rest in your souls. See, because God delivered them from Pharaoh. They didn't deliver themselves. God provided the means of escape. They didn't create that and build a fleet of ships to get across there. God provided them manna from heaven. They didn't plow the fields and do anything. Seek the old paths and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. But what did they say? What is the example we're encouraged in Hebrews 4 not to follow? He goes on to say in verse 16, they said, we won't walk in it. We will not walk in it. God is telling them, look, he tells them, he said, just like he told them in the Isaiah 30:15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Here in Jeremiah, he tells them, stand in the way, see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we won't walk in it. Also, I set watchmen. He says, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And this is drawing on the analogy of, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the walls were all down, and we're going to the fourth chapter, and the walls were down, and it was such a huge task to try to rebuild these walls because they were down. And so the enemies of Almighty God, how did I get there? I meant to go to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, what happened was when he came back and they planned to rebuild the walls. I'll start from verse 1. It so happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls, he was furious when the opposition to God's people, when they found out we are rebuilding and shoring up the walls, we want to go back to the way it was, where there was a line of demarcation between the people of God and the people of this world, between God's truth and man's error. When it so happened that when Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes on it, he'll break down that stone wall. They can't build anything sturdy anymore. The walls are down, these guys are saying. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn your reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. This is Nehemiah crying out to God. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to a half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's what it required. The people had a mind to work at this point instead of rejecting. Now, verse 7, now when it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, when they heard this, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem in confusion. I submit to you that even as we try to rebuild walls today, that individuals are going to do the exact same thing. Even from amongst us, the Apostle Paul warned us in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Will people try to stir up people, followers of them, who are not? They don't have a mind to work. They have a mind to be elevated amongst the people. They don't want to do God's word, God's will, God's way. They have their own agenda. And so they were angry, and they conspired together to attack Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he says in verse 9, Nehemiah says, we made our prayer to God. Our focus was always in our God. We made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Watchmen. They're watchmen. Now listen to what the purpose of the watchmen was and why. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Like Peter, he began to look at how big of a task it was before him, before them. And they began to get overwhelmed by the very scope of the task that had to be fulfilled. And they began to get overwhelmed like Peter, who walking on water, instead of focusing on God and trusting that you are safe in his arms, he began to look at the winds and the billows and the waves. And because of that, he began to think of who he was, rather than whose he was. He wasn't resting in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead, he had the discomfort of recognizing that men don't walk on water. Well, these individuals here, looking at the very scope of what needed to be done, and all it takes is one to begin to speak what the other ones are saying. The laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the works to cease. Now listen to this at verse 12. So it was that when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, whatever place you turn, they'll be on us. So the ones who spent their time living in close proximity to those in opposition to God and what needed to be done on behalf of God, those who lived next to them began not to say what God said, not to listen to God's word and do God's will, God's way, but they began to speak the words of the ones who were against them and against God. Let me read that to you again. Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the works to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, whatever place you turn, they'll be on us. Therefore, Nehemiah said, verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. Watchmen, he did, he said. He said, I set them behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, and with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked, and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid to them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. So he sought to refocus their way according to the will of God instead of the word of he who is in opposition to God. He said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Don't focus on how vast the task is. Focus on your mission. God is using you for a reason. Focus on fulfilling your reason, your mission for God. Seek his way according to his word and submit your way to his will. If we focus on that, all the rest of it falls into place. He went on to say, after he told them, fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, the moment he refocused them, listen to what he says in verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. So it was that from that time on, half of my servant worked at construction while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and war armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Israel. So from that time on, half of them, listen to what he says. He says half of them focused on building. That's what happens in the congregation of the church, or should be happening, building. And the other half were just fighting battles. That's apologetics. Those are the ones who are fighting to keep all of that mess outside of our walls. We are standing on the line of demarcation. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to this. And every one of the builders, even the ones when you had the duty to build, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me, the watchman. Then I said to the nobles, rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and because of that we are separated far from one another. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. That's the purpose in the watchman. If they gather at a particular point, you'll hear the trumpet there, and the warriors need to show up. Time, I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may guard by night and working by day. And one thing that I actually skipped, let me see. Verse 17. Those who built on the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves up so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand, they held a weapon. What's significant about that is those are the two things that every one of us in this time of the famine of the hearing of the word should be doing. With one hand, there's construction. That is the building up of the body of Christ. With the other hand, there's a weapon. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we are set for the defense of it. That is apologetics, evangelism and apologetics. We are building the kingdom of God, and we are set for the defense of it. All right. You are listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to pick right up where I left off. Again, if you'd like to participate, you have a question or comment, feel free to give a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I'll tell you the reason why I'm afraid my love might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach the master, teach me. Come on, Master.
Teach me, Master. Teach me.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Teach me, Master.
Uh-huh.
Teach me.
Oh, teach me
how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Again, you're listening to the Art Studio Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today, we are still making our way slowly through the book of Hebrews. And understand, we're going to read the Bible for all it's worth. We're going to glean. God ensured that this word was put together, was constructed over 1,500 years with 40 different participants submitting writings that went in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one author, of course, in three languages, with individuals who were from kings to official fruit ventures. He intended for us to understand his word. It wasn't written in any lofty Greek. It was written in secular Koine Greek, which is like the slang of the day. It was intended for you to know. Many have always, and you find this in every group, I don't care if it's voodoo doctors to Roman Catholicism, that individuals would always, and many groups in between, they always want to give the impression that you must have someone has some special insight of the Word of God that's not available to others, or that God has put them there in order to present this to you, so therefore you must go through them. God has always called for you ever since his word has existed. Of course, under the old covenant, even as it was being recorded, of course, there were many individuals who read. That's where the scribes and the Pharisees were able to co-opt and corrupt the message. But even before then, individuals weren't listening. They wanted. I could go all day on the whole Sinaitic relationship where they want to keep people between them and God. But it's God's intention for you and I to come boldly to the throne of grace. He absolutely does not want you and I to accept anyone's word for anything. He wants you. You are better equipped when you are a student of Scripture and not a student of Rick. The entire time you are the student of Rick or anyone else, or discipled by anyone, that person, if that person is reveling in you being a student of them, then I question that person. You know, we who are trying to disciple according to God's way and his word travail and birth things until you grow up and Christ is formed in you, as the Apostle Paul illustrated in Galatians 4:19. All right, so I'm giving you some examples of what he said when he encouraged us that we should be diligent to enter the rest, lest we fall into the same example of disobedience as illustrated by Israel. And I pointed out in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 through 15, that they despised God's word, and therefore they would not return and enter into his rest. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the word of the Lord was a reproach to them in verse 10. I'm reading 8 through 17, but in verse 10, the word of the Lord was a reproach to them. And yet he said to them, stand in the ways of sin and ask for the old paths. In verse 16, the good way where the good way is and walk in it, and there you would find again, once again, that rest that God has always talked about, that God illustrated, even from the Garden of Eden, where God showed, and keep in mind, rest doesn't mean stop. I got to keep emphasizing that. It doesn't mean you're done. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, it didn't mean that you're done. He said, take my yoke on me and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke is a tool for labor, but now you're laboring his way. What rest is that you've ceased from your works, and you are trusting in the finished work that he did, even as God rested, not because God was tired, not because God was done doing things to men, but God rested from his works of creation. It was finished. Nothing else needed to be done for the perpetuation of the species on this planet, though much needed to be done for the redemption of that species who went wayward. And so it does not mean that you cease doing things. It means you submit your will to his will. You do things his way, according to his word and his will. And so he said, look, seek that old path, walk in it, find it, you'll find rest for your souls. But like Isaiah, he said, they won't walk into it. They're going to do their own way. And he went on to say in verse 17, and this is why we finished before the break with Jeremiah, he said, I've set watchmen over you saying, listen and sound the trumpet. And he's drawing on that imagery we are trying to illustrate. Even as he said them amongst Israel, Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared then, he said, look, he said, and let's read that again so you can see how it applies even to where we are today in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said this. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to, well, first of all, he said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. That means when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke. Convince is literally expose it, correct it, exhort with long-suffering and teaching and doctrine. Doctrine is God's word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or God's word, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them with the truth, your truth. Your word is truth. And in fact, in John 16:9, the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us into all truth, which means guiding us through his word, because that's the only way we can see his truth. There are some people saying, the Holy Spirit in my heart lets me know. Well, the problem with that is Mormons say that, you know what, ask the Lord, he'll make that burning feeling in your heart to know that Mormonism is true. You don't take it subjective like that. And before somebody says, I made that up, and I really don't want to be off task, but I got to read it, because someone always says, tries to imply that somehow, you know, that's not there. Well, in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Moroni, let's see. Book of Moroni, chapter 10, verse 3. Behold, I will exhort you that when you read these things, if it be the wisdom in God that you should read them, that you should remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of men, and from the creation of Adam, even down until the time that you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall, listen to this, if you ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so that nonsense of, see, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will not lead you away from the word. He is the author of the word. We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns. And keep in mind, you're the dark place. The word is the light. Until the day dawn, the day star rises in our hearts. In other words, till we begin staring to the word till you begin to reflect it. Don't think you're some kind of light going in there. Stare into it till you reflect it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. The word is light, you are darkness. You study it so that you begin to reflect it, even as the moon has no light of its own. It just reflects the sun. And the more of it that is exposed to the sun, the more it reflects it. We call it a full moon. When there's less, there were less available for the sun to reflect off, then we get the little quarter moons and all the rest of that. Be a full moon. Reflect God's word. Because there are no private interpretations. We would all speak the same thing if we all spoke from the same source. But it takes men leaning to their own understanding. Anyway, Paul told Timothy here, because I'm coming up on about 35 minutes left, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside into made-up stories. Well, listen to what he says. But you be watchful. See, he calls for watchmen here. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, what does that mean? The evangelist, contrary to what he does, not traveling preacher. It's not. People have made that up. All preachers travel. Some guy, I was looking at a guy in a thread yesterday. He was pastor, evangelist, something. So he's just like both of them. The difference between a pastor, an evangelist, and a teacher, right? Evangelist is the only offensive teaching gift. Pastors and teachers are both defensive teaching gifts. They sit in the midst of the congregation of the church, and they build that congregation. They're in the walls, if I use the Jeremiah analogy. They're inside the walls, and they're rebuilding, taking care of, making sure people are growing properly. If it were an egg, they would be the egg white. The yolk would be the new life, the converts, the people coming to Christ. And the egg white has, the job of the egg white is to provide an environment in which that life can grow, to absorb concussions, to maintain a constant temperature for that egg yolk so that it can grow. That would be your pastor and your teacher. The shell would be the evangelist. The shell is where the rubber meets the road, keeping everything out The shell is the only teaching gift that looks outward as opposed to inward. It is the only offensive teaching gift. The others are defensive. And this is why Paul would tell Timothy, who is a pastor, because of how bad these times are and how people inside are now, they now have the enemy in the camps. They're looking for individuals to tell them things contrary to what God says. He tells Paul and Timothy, Timothy's not an evangelist, but he tells them, you, Timothy, who are a pastor with a defensive teaching gift, he says, do the work of one with an offensive. Now, you got to go fight outside. Now, don't get me wrong. All believers evangelize. That's not a gift. That's a responsibility. But when we talk about gifts, teaching gifts, every gift in the body of Christ is for the body of Christ. Every teaching gift is for the body of Christ. But the evangelist thrust is going out and engaging the outside, engaging the mindset of the outside. And because the times are where we are with the famine of the hearing of the word, in fact, then you got to serve as watchmen, geared up and fighting as teachers of God's word. All right. And so, let me see, where is it? Okay. And so he said, I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we won't listen. Let me read 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 6 for you. So once again, you can hear that flow. All right. He says, the Lord, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path where the old way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we won't walk in it. Also, I sit watching over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we won't listen. And so here, again, they don't want to hear God's word or enter into God's rest. The last one is the one I quote the most often, Isaiah 28:11-5, 2-13. And that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to turn back to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet, remember, he said the same thing in the Jeremiah. He said, because from the least even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the priest and the prophet, everyone deals falsely. All right, here he says that, and again, that same covetousness, doing, being caught up in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, doing things based upon your way instead of following God's way. He says, the priest and the prophet, verse 7 of Isaiah 28, have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in judgment, in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. And that's the prophecy about the coming of tongues. The purpose in tongues was a sign of judgment on wayward Israel. In fact, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21, verse 12. He said, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to this people he said, this is my rest, with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is my refreshing. And yet, and once again, yet they would not hear. Notice that theme about the rebellion. Isaiah 30:15, returning to the rest, returning and rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Yet they would not. Jeremiah 6:16-17, stand in the ways and ask for the old paths where the old way is and walk in it and you'll find rest. But they said, we will not walk in it. And Isaiah 28:12, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. You notice the pattern. But instead of listening to God, the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. And by the way, if you listen to my broadcast last Saturday, you probably heard from an individual who called and used that particular refrain, precept upon precept. People think they're deep by saying that. That is, look, the word precept is in many places in Scripture. The word line is. But that phraseology is in Scripture once, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's in there once. Yet you have people saying that like that's a good thing. There's a pastor, quote-unquote pastor on YouTube, Tony Smith. You know, just a belligerent old dude. And he got some dude on his left and a dude on his right, just like the Hebrew Israelites do that. And they stand there, and what they do is they constantly call out verses for these guys to read, and they think that's precept upon precept, line upon line. That's the way that things are established. But if you read Scripture, you see, that again, that's trying to listen to God's word your way. If you listen to God's word, God's way, God is rebuking the people who think like that. Let me read it to you again. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept. See, they weren't listening to God. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. They wouldn't hear God, but the word instead was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken and ensnared. And that's exactly what has happened with them. We see the same thing today with those who are caught up in the Socratic mindset. I had to tell someone the other day and warn people the other day, as the Apostle Paul said, in fact, I talked about this yesterday, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 and following, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, apt to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, or God's word, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare, that same snare that he talked about, that those who've gone their own way and won't acknowledge God's truth, that they may go fall backwards, be ensnared and taken. Well, he says of these, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And these are ignorant individuals who want to argue about ignorance. That means not knowing things. They've chosen their own way as opposed to God's way. And so back in Hebrews 4, that's what he means when he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God, verse 12 of Hebrews 4, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, why would he then point that out? Like, oh, God sees everything we do. We ought to be fearful. No, he's trying to tell you that, look, stop doing what you're doing. Stop hiding. And I still see what it is you're doing. This isn't something new. God has always dealt with man that way. In Genesis, leading up to the flood, you'll find in the book of Genesis chapter 6, where Scripture teaches you and I, beginning at verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And all that sorry means is that it's actually the Hebrew word means it's like God sighed. You know, it's like a parent who has a child, and you, no matter what, that's not going to change. But when they do what they do, it's just like, that's what the word literally means. God sighed within himself. And so God, it says,
Even then, every intent, not just looking at man's actions, because men look at men's actions. The just live by faith. We are saved by faith. Individuals are confused by, you know, how it appears to be a contrast between the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And people look at what Paul wrote there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that, wow, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone, and our faith is accounted for righteousness. And then they scroll on over, and they see where the Apostle James, referencing the same situation with Abraham, where it says this, beginning at verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Whereas Paul said he was justified by faith. It says, "Was not our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says," and he's quoting the same verse that Paul quotes, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works." But yet Paul said, no, man is justified by faith. And but James says, not by, he says justified by works, and not by faith only. All right? And it appears to be a contradiction, but it's not. Paul is talking about justification before God, and in this passage, he's talking about justification before men, if you have a true faith, pistis, the Greek word. This word is not like the abstract English word, believe or faith. You could say, yeah, somebody's bringing 100-pound hailstones, I believe you, and still go outside. No, the Greek word pistis or pistoula, with same word, just inflected differently, believe and faith, creates its own work in you. If you have a true faith, it creates its own work. And I use as an example to illustrate that for you is that the moment you can tell a child all you want that fire's hot and that fire burns, you can even burn paper with it, they'll be fascinated with it. But it's only when they first get burned that for the rest of their lives, it creates a work in them. They will treat it differently. I don't care if they become an arsonist. An arsonist governs himself or lives his life understanding what it means to be burned by fire. It creates a work in you. You can never unknow that. It will change you for the rest of your life. The sensation of being burned will be there. Once you understand what burn is, you believe that something will burn you. I use as another example is we have come to believe that iron will burn you. I can walk you into a store, pull an iron off of a shelf. You can see me pull it with the cord in my hand, having never been plugged in. And if I thrust it at you, you will still jump. Because the understanding, believing that an iron will burn you has created, that belief creates its own work in you for the rest of your life. That is the Greek word pistis, pistoua. It creates its own thing. And so what James is saying is if you have a true faith, it'll create works. That's why Paul emphasizes that you can boast about your works, but not before God. But James here is talking about your works before men. He says, let me back up and give you an example. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? See, that's an abstract belief. He said, you do well. But then he says, even demons believe and tremble. It creates a work in them. They tremble. That's why it's astonishing that people contradict God and don't even blush, as we talked about in Isaiah 30. You have to question either one of two things. Either this person never came to know God, or their conscience has been seared with a hot iron, as Scripture indicates in 1 Timothy 3. What that speaks of, I don't know if any of you have a burn or you know, if you've ever had a burn, the skin thickens, and there's the thicker that sear, the less of a sensation to touch there is. Someone could stick a needle there, and it would take pushing to get through it. And only if it got through it would you feel it. Other than that, you would not even notice. And that's what it means. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. So one of two things, either they never knew God, or their conscience has become seared by disregarding what he says for so long. Even demons, faith in demons creates a work. They believe in God, and it causes them to tremble. True faith will create its work, and that's why he said that. He went on to say, do you not, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If you have a true faith, it'll create its own work. Now, you may go on, and other people, and that's what we're talking about, you know, after Israel left Egypt, then other stuff came in, or the Galatians came by faith alone in Christ alone, and now trying to be perfected because others come in and start teaching you their word and their will and their way for God. But the Apostle John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Listen to God. Anyone who is not directing you to God's word. All right, so anyway, and that's how come as he goes on, he talks about, he says, that's why he says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. If I say I'm a fireman, you should see me at a fire station. You know, you should see me near fires putting them out. Or at least I should own a Dalmatian. Otherwise, I'm just saying stuff. If I'm truly what I am, it'll create its own work. He goes on to say, was Abraham, my father, justified by faith, by works, when he offered up? He points out what he did. He showed that he trusted God. See, we couldn't see his faith in God, but we know it was a real faith because God told him that he told him to offer up Isaac, and he actually went to do it. And we find reference to that in the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews chapter 11, concerning this very incident, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Listen to this, and this is where, see, we couldn't see this faith. All we could see is he trusted God because he did it. But this is the faith we didn't see that's illustrated in the book of Hebrews. He did it because he accounted, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Why? Because God promised that in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham reasoned that God cannot lie, and God said, if in fact God told him to, if God told him to sacrifice Isaac, then to keep that promise, God would have to raise him from the dead. That's faith in God's word. See, and we couldn't see that. Let me give you a reference of Scripture that will put it all together for you in one place. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this to you and I. We're going to read verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say down in verse 8, This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable to men. Verse 8 was James's point. Verse 8 here was James's point in James 2. Verse 5 was the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 4. Here Paul addresses both of them in one passage of Scripture. All right? And so we're talking about, let's go back to the text in Hebrews 4. All right, when we're talking about how God's, faith toward God, does not mean that we don't work. There's a different, remember, the yoke is easy, the burden is light. We're doing His will, His word, His way. We're doing God's will according to God's word and His way. And as we do it, God is a discerner of our thoughts and the intent of our heart. He knows every bit of our motivation. And we see that's the case even back in the book of Genesis. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was evil continually. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, he says in the next verse. I test the mind and give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. It's because God does not look at the outward. That's why Paul said what he said. It's when Abraham believed God, God accounted that to him as righteousness. It's not what you do afterwards. It's not the external with God. That's good and profitable to men. It's the internal. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, God does not deal with us from the standpoint of our actions. It's our intent, whether we get an opportunity to do it or not. God wants us to find rest in him, and the only rest can be found not in us trying to hide our nefarious deeds by focusing on the public man so we look like we're doing a particular thing, but then on the inside we have a separate, secondary, nefarious agenda, using our liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness in him. That's not what he calls for you and I to do. And God reminds us that as we come into him to rest in him, he reminds us that he is the one who already knows everything about us. So instead of laboring either on the outside to try to somehow impress him, but even on the inside to try to impress him or to think that we're getting away with something. He's like, you are wide open to me. So instead of trying to hide covetousness, instead of trying to build a border with darkness in your life, bring it boldly to the throne of grace. God deals with the intent of darkness. Do you know how many people walk in churches and have adultery with 5, 6, 7 women in that church every Sunday? According to God. You see, because again, we look at adultery because we see the works. We see the adulterer as the one who committed adultery. God sees the adulterer as the one who looks at a woman to lust for her, because to him, you've already done it. You've absolutely already done it. Let's see. This is why in Mark chapter 7, and I do see you, caller. I will give you a moment. Let me finish this last thought. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this, beginning at 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, it enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, it comes out one of two ways. He said it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. Now, we know what he means by that, especially when he says adultery, because we just read Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Now, he's dealing with individuals who, again, followed the example. In fact, they typified the example of rebellion, where they were going to do their what they considered was right. They rejected what God said for what it is that they chose to teach. Even as today, individuals will tell you, you know, seeking to be legalist, they will tell you, well, you can't eat these foods because they defile you. You know, that pig is a nasty animal. You don't find that in Scripture. You can eat. The reason you don't eat pig is simply because it falls into a category. It splits the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. Rabbit chews the cud, does not split the hoof. That's it. I challenge anyone that says, well, anywhere in Scripture it tells you, you know, anything about that pig's a nasty animal. You shouldn't eat it. A chicken is a nasty animal. And what about a rabbit? That's why you can't eat shrimp. That's why you can't eat clams, you know, because they fall into categories. All right? But we've added all these things so that you eat them, they defile you. And that's why when you go back and you try to reemphasize to somebody that God's word says nothing outside of you entering into you can defile you. Even under the law, it wasn't the eating of pig that defiled them. It was the intent to disobey God's word that was the problem. And that's how come those who are legalists today who want to hold up to these dietary restrictions and want to make them with God's word does not make them. That's how come they're confused and try to limit the scope of what Christ said. Christ said, they'll go back and say, oh, he was only talking about unbaptized hands. No, the Pharisees was talking about that. Jesus expanded to the real problem. Don't limit Jesus to the Pharisees because it doesn't make your point. All right, coming up on the last 5 minutes of the broadcast, all right, this is why he says he's a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the hearts. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we may find, we may give an account. See, we can find rest in him because he knows the worst part of us. He sees everything about us. And because he sees everything, as our great high priest, the 14th verse said, he is pastor to heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tempted in all parts as we are, yet without sin. And we can boldly, because he sees everything. He's dealt with our temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy, find grace and help in time of need. Area code 682, just real quick, your first name and the purpose of your call. Or are you just listening?
Yes, my name is Rhonda, and I was calling. I'm very interested in what you're talking about. Amen. Praise God. I'm sitting back listening, and everything that you're saying is true. Amen. Praise God. I just wanted to get a little more, you know, clear understanding of the Hebrew language and learn more about it because I know we're not under the law of the old tradition, the Moses law, I would say. But when I know that when Jesus came and laid down his life for us all, that law was done away with, and we're not, no longer living under the curse, like you said about, you know, some people say that we can't eat this type of meat or this or that. You know, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles it, but it is what comes out. The Word of God says, amen. But amen. I just wanted to learn a little more and get a little more clear understanding. I just want to ask you this question. Since you're teaching on the Hebrew, now I just want to clarify, just get a clear understanding for myself, because I look up everything, but I just don't want to be confused about nothing. Okay, in today's society, everybody, not everyone, but majority of churches are celebrating on Sundays, but from my understanding, Hebrew and Jew, they celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. So which one is it?
Well, just real quick, and just so you know, at 7 p.m. tonight, because I won't be broadcasting next week, it's Mother's Day's weekend, I'll be with my mother. So I'll be broadcasting tonight at 7 p.m., and I'll expand on this because I'm down to the last 2 minutes. But to answer your question briefly, to answer it, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival, new moons, or Sabbaths, but they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The purpose of the Sabbath, in fact, we've been talking about that today, is men, individuals entered into God's rest. It was a type of the rest that is found in Jesus. Jesus is that rest for you and I. Now, if you choose to worship on Saturday, that's fine. If you choose to worship on Sunday, that's fine. Romans chapter 14 says this. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, it doesn't matter which day. Under the law, they had to do the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Saturday has always been the Sabbath, the seventh day. But under the new covenant, it doesn't matter. If I choose to do Tuesdays, I can do Tuesdays.
Okay.
I'm not bound by a legal restriction as it pertains to days.
Okay. Well, right.
Well, Ms. Rhonda, thank you so much for your call. I hate to rush. I'm down to my last minute. I will be broadcasting at 7 p.m. if you have a follow-up, and we can talk more on that, okay?
Okay. Sure will.
All right. Blessings.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Very good question, and I will expand a little bit more on that tonight. Coming up on the last 46 seconds, again, thank you so much for listening to the Art Studies Live broadcast. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. I will also be broadcasting again at 7 p.m. because, as I said, I won't be broadcasting next Saturday, and possibly not Sunday. I'll be out of town, possibly, because of Mother's Day weekend. So until our next time together this evening at 7 p.m., this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.